It's certainly a beautiful and a unique opportunity for us to be present with you tonight here in your congregation, a church that we've heard about and learned about it through the work that you have in Belize. And because of our contacts with those brothers there in Orange Walk, especially Brother Tim Miller and others that have come from here, I first met Tim there, not up here, and first met Lauren Troyer down there, not up here, and learned to know those brothers over the years. But a blessing to have had that intercongregational relationship with you, although we've never met. But because of your work in Belize, we feel like we know you. And here I ran into somebody tonight out here in the foyer. And I saw that face. I thought, I've seen that face before. Where was it? It was in San Antonio in Belize. And I think I see his wife sitting back there. A joy to have met some of you in the context of our efforts there in Central America. And there's another thing I want to say. I look at this congregation. I've never seen you before as a church. And I see the orderly way that you've gathered in the service. And I look at these young people sitting up here in the front. And you've got some little girlies up here, and they've never seen me in their lifetime. And here they are. They can smile, and they can wave, and they can give a greeting. And when you see the orderliness and the beauty of that, it is really a testimony for your church. And you need to be, you need to keep on working on these precious young lives you have up here towards the front. Just a real joy to see that. And the mother's bringing all those children in here, and it's a cold night, and they had to wrap up all my little babies and bring them in here this evening. It's a real joy. I know it's a sacrifice. You had a service yesterday, back at it again Monday night. And the young people that have come, and you're certainly welcome here. And I trust the Lord will bless you this week. I just trust you'll feel the presence of the Lord in your lives this week. And you've been praying, I feel like we've been so rushed the last couple of days. I don't feel like I have the prayer time invested like I ought to have, like I wish I would have. But we've done a lot of traveling in order to get here. So I hope that we have just a little less stressful day tomorrow than we've had the last couple of days. But I did not realize it that when we got to Litchfield, Kentucky on Saturday evening, and then planning to spend Sunday morning with those brothers there, I didn't realize that 3 hours back east of us, the direction from which we had come, there was going to be an ordination there in Monticello. And so we drove back there in the afternoon for that ordination, and then turned around and came back west again and got home after midnight on Sunday night. And we had an interesting ride this morning in rain and snow to get to your community. But the Lord is with us, the Lord is good, and the Lord blessed every mile of the way. And we are blessed, and there's not a solitary thing that we need tonight that we don't have. And so we are blessed in the Lord. Now, in 1956, most of you were younger then than what you are now. And I think I was about 9 years old. And we had a man of God come to a congregation where my parents were attending at that time. And they had this particular songbook in their songbook rack in the church pews. And he asked us the first night of those meetings to turn to number 527. And during that week of meetings, he had us sing this song every night. And that's where I learned to know this song, 527, in this church hymnal that you have here, that you've already used this evening. And why don't we just turn to that hymn and sing it? 527. Thank you. Now, this is a prayer, and the prayer is addressed to God. And it's kind of an interesting prayer. I don't understand altogether the theology of the person who wrote this, but usually when you think of revival, you think of reviving something that's dead or dying or weak or needy. Usually when you think of reviving, you think of giving life to something that's certainly in great need of it. But here the hymn is addressed to God, and it asks him, it urges him, it entreats him that he would revive his own work. Revive thy work, O God, O Lord. Revive thy work. Now, what does that mean? Revive thy work. If God was going to revive his things, what would he do? And how's God going to revive his work? And then we realize that you and I, even as we sit here this evening, you and I are the workmanship of God. And God has no greater work than you and I. And all that he did in creation, and all that he did in putting a universe together, was to prepare a habitation for persons like ourselves. And we are his work. And we're asking God to revive his own work, his own workmanship. Revive us. Let's sing this hymn.
Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make three.
an interesting hymn because it is a pretty clear definition of what revival is. When I got to the David Biller home this afternoon, the kind sister there showed us where we were supposed to put our things and what we could use for our room to stay in during this week. A very gracious hostess there that you provided for us. And so I got in there and to this room, and things started quieting down after a rather pressing day, kind of a long day. And it's a little hard, the nerves to drive in weather like that when you're not used to it. We don't have much weather like that in Costa Rica. And so I wrote down, I got a piece of paper, and Brother Murray Schrock had written me a note and given me some directions how to find this place we're supposed to go. And down at the bottom of the paper, he said, we're kind of a needy congregation, and please mind the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you there to what you're supposed to say when you get here. And so I looked at that and read that several times. And then I got a pencil and started writing some of the things that I've observed so far since we left home on this trip. We started off this trip in the States, in Nashville, Tennessee, and that was Saturday afternoon we got here. And Sunday morning we were down in Belvidere, Tennessee, for the service there. And early Monday we left for the state of Pennsylvania, got as far as Maryland, had a meeting there Monday night. Tuesday we continued the journey, and I started preaching there Tuesday night into the week. And then Saturday morning early, we started traveling west to come out here, spend Sunday in Kentucky, and the rest of the journey today. I started making some notes. And I was writing down there and some thoughts and some observations about this journey and some of the preaching and some of the contacts we were having and some of the things we were hearing. And then I looked at the last five words that I had written. And when I saw the last five words that I'd written, I just felt that those last five words were a sermon that should be preached here tonight. And I didn't know if I'd have time to put a sermon like that together because the hour was kind of late. And so I took those five words, and I'll tell you what those five words are. When will God fully come? When will God fully come? Those are the last five words I'd written in that little resume of what our trip has consisted of until now, and ended with a question. When will God fully come? Of course, I suppose those words, I must have been thinking about this verse when I wrote that, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And that day will never come again in the way that it came then. But when will God fully come? And many people do not believe in revival. I don't know if you are aware of that. Revival, by the very definition of the word, suggests that there must have been some kind of decline to the state of religion. The fire has burned low, the lamp flickers and is nearly extinguished. Love grows cooler, if not colder. Christian life becomes a product of inertia. You know what that is. You children know what inertia is. Inertia is when you have a car going down the road at a pretty high speed, and you kick it out of gear and shut off the ignition, and now there's no engine running, but the car keeps on going the same speed that it was before because there's something there called the inertia that keeps on pushing it. And so that car keeps on going. You say, hey, this is pretty good gas mileage. This car runs without any effort. This car runs without any motor running. This car runs without any high octane in the tank. This car goes fine, but it's running by inertia. And as it's running by inertia, gravity is pulling on it. and maybe some friction on the tires than on the asphalt highway, and maybe there's a slight incline, and this car goes slower and slower and slower. And maybe you didn't notice that it was going slower, but if you watched your speedometer, you probably saw it. And the electric poles are going past you slower than they used to be, and after a while this thing comes to a dead stop. And when we need revival, the Christian life is running on inertia. Back in the past, we had experience. Back in the past, we had dedication. Back in the past, we had a fervor for God. Back in the past, we were obeying the Lord. Back in the past, we were making commitments. And this was doing us pretty good. And we learned the feeling and learned expressions and learned how to talk and learned how to preach and we learned how to teach with this past experience we had. And so we keep the same inertia going. And so it sounds the same and looks the same, but it isn't the same. And there's revival needed there. If you follow what we're talking about, these are things that indicate a need for revival. And of course, there are churches who are sure that this cannot happen to them. Last night, I was in a room there filled with preachers. There must have been, I'd say, between 400 and 500 people at that ordination. And they invited all the visiting ministers to a little room there where they made plans for the service and asked for advice and prayer. And some of us prayed during that time there for that upcoming service. And one of the ministers standing in that circle, or who was present there in that ordination, said something like this last night. Said something like this. He said, the scheduled revival meetings, a week of revival meetings at Ozark, starting the 5th of December and going to the 11th, scheduled revival meetings are of really no lasting value, he said. And he said that he himself would probably not be involved in promoting a revival meeting and probably would not be willing or interested in speaking if he'd be asked to in a series of meetings. He felt the revival is only a temporary fix so long as what the emotion lasts. If you study books that are 100 years old or 150 years old, instead of emotionalism, they use the word enthusiasm. And we run out of enthusiasm. Revival, they say, is an Old Testament concept. It's a pre-Pentecost experience. It's kind of like the Old Testament altar-building experience. You need some kind of a reenactment of Bethel, so you go back to Bethel and you do it again. And see if you can get another charge and see if you can get another hold on God and see if you can get another experience with the Lord. Old Testament. It's an Old Testament way to experience God. And now Christ has come. And my question is this definition, is this understanding true to Scripture? How do you feel about it? Is it true to the experience of your congregation here at Seymour? Is it true to the testimony of the early church in the Bible? And dare we expect revival in our congregations? Or should we even expect it? And what in your mind would identify a true revival? God truly and fully coming to our congregation, to our home, to our marriage, to my life. Can we expect that? Is it something that belongs to Christian experience? Or are these other people correct? It's just simply an Old Testament word not even found in the New Testament. I don't know how many of you have run into that kind of teaching. I hear a good bit of it. I heard it last night. Isaiah chapter 64. Can we turn there in your Bibles? Isaiah 64. And I know this is an Old Testament passage. But there's a lot of gospel language here. And I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 to not keep you longer than necessary on this first night. Let's read verses 1 through 5. This is a beautiful passage here from Isaiah, one of the beautiful pictures of this book. And I think the last time I spoke on this passage, if I'm not mistaken, was a few days after, in January of 2009, a few days after that terrible earthquake hit us there on the mountain in Costa Rica, and when we gathered together for the following church service, I read this chapter, and with an entirely different purpose from which I'm reading it tonight. But if you just, diverted your attention by referring to an earthquake, but if you would read these first five verses, you'll find out what earthquakes are like in these verses. And I'm reading it tonight for another purpose altogether. When will God fully come? Verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heaven, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that wait for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Now, I'll just make this comment in Spanish. The word we and shall in the last four words is reversed. And instead of it ending with a period, it ends with a question mark. And I think that's probably true to Hebrew. That when we continue in sin, then shall we be saved? Or how can we be saved like that? Or we continuing in this thing which is contrary to the nature and will of God, how then can your people be saved if that is what they continue to do? I think is the sense of the ending of that verse. I just want to make a couple of comments about these five verses. Now, those first three verses, each one of them makes reference to the presence of God. Thy presence in verse 1. Thy presence in verse 2. Thy presence in verse 3. Thy presence. And so you say to yourself, here's a man of God, here's a prophet, here's a prophet who in the year that King Uzziah died saw the Lord high and lifted up his train filled the temple. This man had a coal of fire put upon his lips. He was touched. He heard seraphims cry. He saw and heard and worshipped and bowed down and dedicated himself to the Lord and was purified by that seraphim fire upon his heart. And here he's asking God's presence to come. Here he's looking for God's presence. Here he's wondering where God's presence is. He's wondering when God will come. And God is omnipresent. Now let's figure this thing out. God is omnipresent. You can't all of a sudden make God appear. You can't all of a sudden fill a space with God where he was not. You can't all of a sudden decide someplace where God ought to be that he hadn't been. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. But we weren't conscious of it. You remember what Jacob said? He had slept on the pillow of stone that night. He had a dream the angels were going up and coming back down on a ladder that went to heaven. And as he saw that, he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Now God was there all the time. He knew it not. God was as present as he ever needed to be. But he wasn't aware of it. And the reason why we need revival is because we're not aware of it. We wouldn't have said it if we'd have been aware of it. We'd have responded differently if we'd have been aware of it. That 19-year-old teacher would have left home differently if she'd have been aware of it. And she would have talked differently to her children that morning at school if she had been aware of it. And school wasn't going very well that day because she wasn't aware of it. Did you get that, brother? You understand that, don't you? And he was there all the time. And she found out how close he was.
and found out how present he was when there was a knock on the door and someone called her outside. And God was there all the time, but she wasn't aware of it. And God's in the kitchen, and God's in the shop, and God's in the mini barn. All the time. You weren't aware of it. Went down here in Arkansas a few weeks ago. A brother building one of the mini barns fell head on top of his head. Back of his head, his body folded up on top of himself. He couldn't get up. They carried him out to the car, took him to the emergency room. And all of a sudden, you're aware of it. And we could have been aware of it all the time. And see, the soul that's revived, the soul that knows God, the soul that's conscious that he's here, is the one who's aware of it. And that's why we're in this world. And you see, if we're not aware of it, we really are in trouble, because the only reason God has us in this world is to make others aware of it. We are here to make people conscious of God. We are here to make people God conscious. That God is now present, that God is now here. And if we're not aware of it, we'll never be able to make other people aware of it. That God is here. And that school teacher was unable, though, on that morning to make her children aware of it. Because she wasn't aware of it. And she may have read from the Bible that morning, and she may have sung a beautiful hymn that morning, but she was not God conscious and couldn't make her children God conscious. And so we see the presence of God here in these verses. Now let's go on. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what is prepared for him that waiteth for him. And you recognize that those verses are quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Those verses are quoted. And we cannot comprehend all that God can do and longs to do when he has a people prepared to receive that which he longs to do. And see, revival is not God's reluctance. The lack of revival in my daily life, in my home, in my marriage is not God's reluctance. God is not holding back. God is not resisting. God is not on vacation. He is not resting someplace and hard to reach and hard to locate. It's my problem. And if I would be aware of what God can do and aware of the need to have it done in my own life, I would be in a very good condition for God to begin to do it. But since I don't have this consciousness, I don't see God's presence, I don't think about it, I don't think about what God wants to do and what he can do in my life. And then in verse 5, there is a meeting place with God. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. And many people in both Testaments have met him. And sometimes when we think of people that have come into the presence of a holy God and God has fully come to their lives, we think of victorious people and powerful people and great testimonies and great workers for God and great people of faith, and we think of tremendous things being done, and we think of these extraordinary characters. But it's not always that way. And some of these people that met God were delivered in lions' dens. And some were eaten by lions. You know, some quenched the violence of fire. And others were consumed at a stake, burnt with fire. And at any rate, these are conditions here in this verse. That those who meet God have met in their own lives, rejoiceth, worketh righteousness, remembering the Lord and his ways. And so when the day of Pentecost was fully come, God came. And we need to learn to expect him. Will God fully come? When will God fully come? And so I want to address these questions with three thoughts tonight. See if we can get through this. Number one, does the New Testament teach that God will, in a renewed way, fully come? Does the New Testament teach revival? Is revival a New Testament teaching? Is that in the New Testament? And I could turn you to a lot of verses tonight. I won't turn you to very many, based upon the thoughts that we've already read, trying to take you with me on the journey when we move from passage to passage. We won't always turn to them, but we're going to refer to many of them. But I'm taking you right now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I would like you to turn there. And you don't have a Spanish Bible. You probably have an English one there or a German Bible. I wouldn't doubt if you have a German Bible, it says the same thing the Spanish Bible says. I wouldn't doubt that that's the case. But I want to read a verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. See, they tell us that the word revival is not found any place in the New Testament. It's not in King James Version English, but it's certainly there in Greek and it's there in Spanish. Verse 6, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, this is Paul talking to the young man Timothy, of course, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And if you know the Greek language, what says stir up the gift of God here, it's easy for you to understand it. You people that live in a cold place like Seymour, Missouri, you've got to have a fireplace in your living room or in your kitchen, and you've got to have some logs over here or some coal to put on that fire. And there beside the fireplace, you have some sticks or you have some kind of a thing that you use, some kind of a poker that you put into that fire. And this expression here in Greek is that this fire is there burning and the flame is almost out. And so you're supposed to take this poker and stir this fire up and get this flame to go and get some more fuel on there and get this flame revived because the thing's about out. And Spanish says, que avives el fuego de don Dios. That you revive the flame of fire of the gift of God that's just about extinguished in your life. You get this thing to burn. You get this flame hot. You get this thing to go again. And the word is revive in Spanish. This thing's about gone. Restore it. The word revive means to restore to the original state of life. Spiritual life can wane. Spiritual life can decline. Spiritual life can flicker. And Paul was concerned about that in Timothy's life. Timothy was under a lot of pressure. Timothy was living under some fears. Paul was trying to help him with that. He was somewhat reluctant. He was kind of drawing back. The pressure was pretty heavy in his church responsibilities. And Paul was trying to get him to revive this and renew those commitments. And so he refers to the faith of his mother and grandmother. And wants Timothy to get back to that. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, it says in verse 7, but a power of love and a sound mind. And so Paul's trying to help him get back to that. And we have other evidences in the New Testament of the need for revival. We have the prayers of Paul for the church, for the new congregations that he was establishing. And time after again, he helps them to see they need a fresh vision of God. And we could read those prayers in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 3, the warnings he gave in the books of Galatians. And what he had to say to the Corinthian church and some rebukes and some encouragement he had to give to them. And then we have another indication in the New Testament of the need for revival. We have all those warnings throughout the New Testament of the sins that the church can commit against the Holy Spirit of God. And there are sins there that only a Christian can commit. The warning's there. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine a Christian is grieving the Holy Spirit? Here's a Christian living. He knows God. He knows the Holy Spirit of God. God speaks to him through his word. The Spirit of God is given unto him. The Spirit of truth and righteousness. The Spirit of holiness in his life. And he knows how to respond to that Spirit. That has received the gifts of the Spirit in his heart. And today he's grieving the Spirit. The man needs revival. There's something seriously wrong. Or quenching the Spirit. Worse yet. That's another, in Greek, that's the same thing we just read in Timothy. It's putting the fire out. Quench literally means extinguish the flame. And he says, don't do that. Don't put the fire out. Saints on fire. Churches on fire. Don't put the fire out. Quench not the spirit. And so here we are. We've got a person to quench the spirit. The fire's out. What's he need? What's the man need? What's the church need? Revival. That's what he needs. And there was one Christian couple, part of the Jerusalem church, that needed revival. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And that poor couple never got revived. They were carried out and buried. The young men took them out and buried them 3 hours apart. And took them out and buried them. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then we have many examples of the need for revival in the New Testament as we read the teachings of Jesus, the stories of Jesus, the parables of Jesus. For example, 10 virgins. 5 were wise. 5 were foolish. And all 10 of them had lamps. But only 5 of them had oil. And only 5 of them had light in their lamps. And those other 5 must do something about those lamps that have no oil. Something must be done. Go buy oil. Go get oil for those lamps. Go get oil. The bridegroom's coming. Get oil. Too late. Too late. Too late. They were all virgins. They all had lamps. All those lamps had been lit. 5 went out. And there was no oil. How are we going to do about those buried talents? Why did you receive talents? Because God gave gifts to men. He ascended up on high, gave gifts to men. Severally as he will. The Holy Spirit decided how this brother should be gifted differently from the other one. I suppose there's many brethren in this congregation tonight that could have told the same story he did, but very few of you in the stately way that he did it. Very few of us would have had the giftedness that he had to, in that quiet and stately way, tell such a deep and meaningful story. That's a gift that God's given him that he hasn't given to me. I'd love to have it. Hasn't given it to me. Maybe he's given it to you. But he gives gifts. And what do we do with these gifts? Get a shovel? Dig a hole? Wrap it up in a bag? Stick it in there and cover it up. And we need revival. That's just the way it is. How about that unforgiving servant? Oh, brother, this gets closer to home now. Now we're not talking about illustrations like lamps and napkins. Now we're talking about forgiveness. And that servant was forgiven. He was as forgiven as you and I are forgiven. He was as forgiven as anybody was ever forgiven. And he was forgiven of a tremendous amount. He was forgiven and free. And turned around. And after he had that state of joy and blessedness and freedom in that forgiveness, he found a fellow servant and grabbed him by the throat. He needed revival. Something seriously wrong. And maybe that never happens in Seymour, Missouri. But I've seen it happen in Costa Rica. What is the attitude towards the brother? The attitude towards the sister? And we were forgiven. And we rejoiced in that freedom. And the Bible says, as Christ has received you, so receive one another. As Christ received you. And we can't do it. We hold them. And prove yourself. And I don't believe it. And I won't believe it till I see it. And, oh, brothers, we can't get along like that. And we need revival. And Jesus is teaching us here. And he calls us to fruitfulness. And he tells us the things that hinder fruit growing. And he tells us we must bring forth fruit. And here's this tree. and it's not bringing forth fruit. And so he comes to this tree and he dungs about it and digs around it and tries to get this tree to go. He says, give me a year on it. What's he trying to do? A whole year revival. A revival meeting can last 365 days. Trying to get fruit on that tree. Jesus is interested in revival. And he's the reviver. He sees that fruitless tree. He sees those branches that are just kind of there, hardly producing a thing, a bunch of nubbins. And he comes and prunes it and purges it so it brings forth more fruit. Revival! In your life and in my life. I don't know where you are tonight. Well, there's more we could say about the teaching of Jesus, but let's just leave that. But let's go to Revelation chapter 2. I know that many people, when they turn to this last book of the Bible, it's a battleground. It's a prophecy contest. It's a proving of the points. It's a, and there's a lot of prophecy in Revelation, and beautiful prophecy in Revelation, beautiful teachings and beautiful explanations of things that are to come, and these things are in process. But when I got my heart in the book of Revelation, I discovered something that I'd like to encourage you with in just a moment here this evening. See, it's the last book of the New Testament. And so you can say it's the consummation. So you can say it's going to be the book of final things. So you can say it's going to be the book about the last chapter, of the last phrase, the last of the ages that's going to tell you what's happening at the end. That's good. It's okay if you see Revelation that way, but I want you to see it another way. It's also God's last opportunity. The last words he said. The last words recorded. The last of the revelation. The last of the revelation of God. The last of the revelation of Jesus Christ. His last words to us. His last testimony. The testimony of Jesus Christ is in that book several times. That phrase. And we have in this last book the last words, the last warnings, the last commandments, the last admonitions. Read them carefully. And the modern gospel people remind us that the book of John is the only book of gospel in the New Testament. Matthew has no gospel in it. Mark has no gospel in it. Luke has no gospel in it. Only the gospel of John has the gospel in it, because the gospel of John is the only book that talks about faith and never mentions repentance. And that's just found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's no repentance in the book of John. And only faith, 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 believe 99 times. But the book of Revelation was written by the same author, John. It has repent, repent, repent in it. The word believe is not found one time. In the book of Revelation. And why is there so much repentance in the book of Revelation? Because God's people need revival. And look at these letters written to the seven churches of Asia. And stop there in chapter 2 with me and look at verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have summoned against thee because thou hast left thy first love. The fire went out. Remember therefore from whence thou hast fallen, and repent and do thy first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. If that's not a need for revival, I don't know what it is. Verses 16 and 17. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Verses 20 and 21. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And then you all know and are well aware of what we have in verses 15 through 19. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. Here we need revival. I would thou wert hot or cold. Now, if you're not hot or cold, and Christ wants you to be hot or cold, something must happen. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Someone needs revival. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And if Jesus would write to your congregation here today and to mine, where we live, and I know it's Christ's congregation, it's not yours, but I'm using it as an example of Ozark or Marseille. If Christ would write a letter, what would that letter say? If he wrote to Seymour, Missouri. If he wrote to Marseille, Costa Rica. What would he say? The second point I want to address here is, how do we know when God fully comes? Could we identify that? What constitutes New Testament revival is another way to ask the same question. You see, we're not like our Catholic neighbors. We just don't go around reenacting Calvary as they do with the Mass. We don't do like the Old Testament patriarchs did and find a pile of stone someplace and then rebuild the altar and restore the altar and repair the altar because it was broken down and in disuse. And so now we're going to gather up those stones and put it back together again and get a sacrifice on top there. And so use that again and do it again and reenact it again and do it again. We're not doing that. And yet something must happen. How do we know when God fully comes? Well, among the many answers we could give there, here are a few. There's a renewed love for Christ and for his church when God fully comes. A renewed love for the brotherhood. Instead of biting and devouring one another, instead of gossiping about each other and evil speaking of one another, instead of setting at naught our brother, instead of being contentious and causing division, we with one mouth and one mind glorify God our Father. And there's unity, and we are striving together for the hope of the gospel. Striving together. Because we have love for each other. And we're on this team together. And we need each other. We can't do without anybody. We don't speak evil of anyone. And last week I was preaching and drilling in on this subject completely and intensely because it was a serious need there. This whole matter of brotherhood relationships and the evil that has been done in causing division, the evil things were being said about one another. And I urged the congregation that was gathering there in the evenings to just listen to the words we say about each other in the very next day. One of the people sitting there listening was with his boys. They were starting a work project, and a name came up of a person in the fellowship, a person with which they had formerly related. And he started in to criticize this person and remind his boys of this person's faults and failures and shortcomings and his errors and what he has done damage to this his person. And he caught himself. He was ready to say all this, and it was in his heart, so he was ready to say it. Now the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and since it was in here, he was ready to do it, and he caught himself. And he repented. He told his boys to come. His boys gathered around Dad. He said, "Boys, we need to have a prayer meeting here." He led his boys in prayer. Prayed for the person that he was going to be denouncing and criticizing and condemning. speaking evil of. He began to pray for that person. Pray the blessing on him. Pray to him. Pray to have a good day. Pray that God would use him today. Pray that God would bless. He said, Brother Dale, I'm so sick and tired of my evil tongue. I'm so sick and tired of the damage I've done in the church. I'm so tired of it. He said, I'd just like to get in front of the congregation and just kneel in front of the congregation and tell everyone in the congregation and all the youth that I'm taking responsibility for all the damage I've caused here, for things that I've said. I'm sure it's damaged, a tremendous damage in the church. And I want every one of you to hear that I'm finished with this. And that man experienced revival. Because he was changed. Something terrible in his life changed. And that's one of the ways we know that God comes. When things like that happen in our lives, and there's this great change. It went from here to here. Went from this ugly talking to a beautiful attitude. And how do we know that God comes? When we accept a new value system. We value lost souls like we never valued them before, and we do something about it like we haven't done before. We have the value that we never had before of taking the gospel flag, as I heard today driving down here, and planting it at a place where the gospel flag had never been planted before. And you don't need to go to Papua New Guinea to do that. You'll need to go to Antabamba or Kalawanka to do that. I am pretty sure that in Missouri, there are people that would hardly know what you're talking about if you mentioned to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you develop a new value system. God met with you, and you met with God. And God made a covenant with you, and you made a covenant with God. And God called you, and you entered God. And God put something in your heart, and you responded to God. And you said, I'm going over there. I will do it. I will do it. And I'll plant a gospel flag right there in his front yard, right there in his living room. We'll go in there, and we'll talk to that person. Because you have a new value system. And any other day, you'd have driven past. Any other day, getting to the job site was more important. Any other day, you had to go get on the highway and get that tank filled with gas. You know the things to do. That was the value. But today, the values are different. Value as Jesus sees it. Greatness. What is greatness? Greatness, kingdom kind. Tell me what greatness is in this world. Kingdom greatness. What's the difference? World greatness, kingdom greatness. Treasure, kingdom kind. Tell me what the world calls treasure. What does the kingdom call treasure? New values, righteousness, the kingdom kind. Evangelical faith, the kingdom kind. You see, we have these new values. It's an evidence that God has come. It's an evidence that revival is happening. In our hearts, a new prayer life. A new waiting before the Lord in secret. In secret. Praying Christians in secret. Praying churches, gathering together for prayer. Not just emergency gatherings, not just emergency prayer meetings. The spirit of prayer upon the people. You get a prayer. And let's forget the church gathering. You're alone. You're in your own closet, or you're in your beside your bed in the bedroom. I don't know where you pray. And you're there praying, and prayer is so far away, you have to force yourself. You have to think of something. You have to get a list out. And see, let's get down through this list. We have to have some kind of crutch. We can't pray. There's no spirit of prayer. Well, the thing will be over in 2 minutes. Unless we repeated some of these things about 3 times. But when God comes, a spirit of prayer comes upon God's people. And their knees are bent. And their hearts are bowed. And their lips are quivering. and they're before the Lord in prayer. It's different because we're in his presence when we're praying. And he is very concerned about what we're praying about. It's different because it's his concerns that we're feeling in our hearts. It's different because it's his burden that we're feeling as we pray. It's different because we're in communion with God. We're partners with God upon this earth like Abraham was. And if we don't do our part of it, God will not do his part of it. And there are souls out there. And we must intercede. And there's a church. And there are young people. And there are quite a few names on that prayer list tonight. And so we must pray. We're in his presence worshiping while we're praying. It's a new commitment to the Word of God. A new commitment to the Spirit of truth. A hunger and thirst for righteousness. A renewed meditation. A renewed interest in the study of God's Word. A renewed interest in hearing the teachings of God's Word. A new commitment to obey what we hear. This every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, it's our life. We love it. We live on it. We feed on it. We need it. And we don't only believe that God one day spoke and put this all together for us, but we know that right now as I read it, he's speaking to me and saying, Dale, look here. I don't see this in you like I saw it in my son when he was here. Do you see how Jesus did here? I don't see this in you. Dale, what does it take to get this in your life? And you hear that from the Lord. And you don't hurry up and grab your lunch buck and your cell phone, and take off. You don't lose lunch buckets anymore. You get it all at McDonald's these days. But you don't just take off in a hurry. You just stay there and say, Lord, you're right, and I'm wrong. And I want you to take the time and take the time and create the circumstances that, though it might hurt deeply, get this into my life, work this in my heart. I give you the right, dear Father, to do it in me. The evidences of revival. We cannot continue to do what we have been doing. We cannot continue wearing what we used to wear. This is the Mennonite church here. I don't know if this is the Mennonite church or an Amish church. I don't know which you are, which you have been, or I don't know. I suppose it's called Bethel Mennonite Fellowship. I suppose it's a Mennonite church here. I think it says that on the sign. I was preaching in a Mennonite church one time. My preacher's wife met me back there. When I was over, she said, Brother Dale, she said, I was shopping one day and I saw a beautiful kind of a burgundy red sweater. I guess it wasn't fire engine red. It was kind of a burgundy red. And I saw this beautiful sweater, and she said, I saw that sweater, and I knew right then that I had to have that sweater. And I just lived that sweater and saw that sweater and thought of that sweater, and that sweater was in my mind. And when am I going to get that sweater? And I imagined myself with the sweater, looked in the mirror and saw myself wearing that sweater. Then she said, I went to a beachy church one time, and I saw a lady there in the beachy church wearing a sweater of that same color. And I thought, if the Amish people can wear that sweater, I can wear that sweater. And so she is more determined to get that sweater. And she said, tonight, after this service, I don't have a red sweater anymore. It's gone. I don't need that red sweater anymore. I thank God for the freedom. I thank God to be free from that sweater. That sweater was just I was tied to that sweater, a slave to the sweater. I'm free from the sweater. You know what happened to that lady? She experienced revival. As more of us ought to experience that. And changes come. Changes in what we're wearing. changes in what we're listening to, changes in what we're spending our time on and spending our money for. And we can see things seriously wrong today, the one time we thought nothing about, and could easily trip over it and do it. Today God says, wait a minute. We see more than a church standard. We see a Holy Ghost standard. And we hear Christ saying to us, what is that to thee? If that beachy woman wears that red sweater, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The world loses its grip on us, and our pride stares us in the face, and we fall down and weep for mercy because we realize we've been wrong. Don't let me go this way, Father. And we are changed, and my life is different. And people say, what has ever happened to him? His spirit and his attitude have been made new. And his wife knows that it's different. And the cows in the stable know that it's different. And his children know that it's different. The brothers in the church know that it's different because we chose to repent and exchange a life of sight for a life of faith, and a life of self for a life of surrender. And God comes to a broken and contrite heart and fills it with his fullness and gives more grace. And out of this weakness we are made strong, and God fully comes, and we're different from now on because God's in control. And if we are not changed in spirit and in behavior, in our life choices, then there was no revival ever happened. Now and then, finally, when will God fully come? When will the reviver visit his people? When will his presence come and melt us, as we read in chapter 64 of Isaiah, and burn up the dross and purify us as the sons of Levi? And he has promised to meet us there in verse 5. Just where and when will that happen? Well, I will go back to an Old Testament example. You know, fire never fell upon an altar until a sacrifice, an offering, was placed there. And Jesus said the altar sanctifies the gift, and you and I must make the sacrifice. God will bring the fire. And the law of spiritual growth is sacrifice. And I can learn or choose to save my life, and I can choose to lose it. And if I choose to save it, it abideth alone. If I choose to bury it in the ground and let it die, it will bring forth much fruit. We must make those decisions. When did God fully come to Saul? Saul on the way to Damascus, Saul the Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin. When did God fully come to Saul? Not when Saul said, what wilt thou have me to do? But when he took steps towards the doing of it. When did God fully come to Cornelius? I might just read a verse there. That's Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. I'll just read that. And here's a Cornelius speaking, and he's talking to Peter, and he says these words, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And when he uses the word command, he knows what he's talking about. He's a centurion. He knows what the word command means. And wherever there's a command, there's something to be obeyed. Wherever there's a command, there's a response must come. And we're gathered here to hear what you are commanded of God, and we are prepared to do it. And not only does he say that in verse 33, but he's done that ever since verse 1 in this chapter. He's been seeking the face of God. He's been giving alms. He's been praying to God. And God finally visited him and said, send some men to Joppa. He did all that God said. And God says, I have here a candidate. We have here a potential person whom we can fill with our life and give a new spirit and bless him with gospel unction. We have a candidate here. because he was so willing. And what he knew to do, he did it. He was responding in little steps before. And now he's saying, I think that God wants us to do something, and please tell us what it is. We're ready to go. We're ready to do it. And God comes and we're ready to do that. If you could get your family together around this living room tonight and say to them, dear children, Mama, here's what we're going to do. We're going to ask God to show us if there's anything he wants us to do this week in these meetings. And if God tells us something we should do, and you children hear it, maybe I didn't pick it up, and Mama, you caught it in the sermon, and I didn't get it, and we were reading in our family worship in the morning, and God began to speak to us, let's just make our minds right here. We're going to do it. And you want to know when God comes? That's when God comes. When he knows that we're ready to do what he's asking us to do. And we're looking for it, and listening for it, and preparing the time for it. And we didn't come to the meeting tonight to hear what some babbler would say. We came tonight with that keen understanding that there's probably something in my life that God would like to change. And when he speaks to me, he lays his finger on it in a selection of a hymn that the brother chose, or in an opening meditation, a story was given. And he spoke to my heart, and I told the family, this is what God said to me tonight. This daddy must change in his life. Then he comes. Then revival comes. And when did God fully come to the Antioch church? Look at the steps the Antioch church took. Look at the steps. Look how they started. They heard about a famine. Look what they did. And now we have five brethren ministering to the Lord and fasting and praying. And the Holy Ghost said, I wonder if they're ready. I wonder if this church is ready for the purpose for which I have them here. I want you to take two of these five and send them out. I'll leave you with three and give me two. That'd be an interesting experience for Ozark Mennonite Church. 40% of the membership sent out. And they did it. The Holy Ghost said, do it. And they did it. And the blessing and the power of God was upon everything from that moment forward. Because they were doing what God wanted them to do as a church. And God always gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. That's what it says in Acts 5:32. When will God come and clothe himself with us as he did one day with Gideon? That's what that verse means in Hebrews when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It means he took Gideon and clothed himself with Gideon. Can you imagine the Spirit of God? Can you imagine the Holy Anointed One of God coming and taking your life and your body and clothing himself with you? And on the outside it's you, but inside there is the Holy One of God that has come and chosen you as a temple, chosen you as a dwelling place, made his abode there, and took you, and now he's going to use you. Why does God do that? Why does God do that? Because we believe God. Because we desire to be used. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're jealous for the name of God. We with all of our hearts serve God. With all of our heart. And the first commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And there's only one person that has ever fully obeyed that verse. There's only one person that has ever fully lived that way. And he came. And in the volume of the book is written of him to do the will of God. And time after time, he went back to the Father, renewed the commitment to the Father. Yes, Father, I will do it. Yes, Father, I will do it. And Satan came and tempted him. Yes, Father, I will do it. And they came with a crown to crown him king. He said, yes, Father, I'll do it. Dismissed himself into the mountain, alone to pray to the Father, renewing the commitment to the Father in Gethsemane. Drops of blood. He loved his Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all the mind, with all his strength. Jesus could not have given to his Father 1 ounce more than he gave. Revival comes and God comes. And I think we should ask the Lord to show us how far from that verse we are. How far from that all. With all thy heart, with all thy strength. How far from that do I live? How selfishly do I live? And then it comes with our availability and our commitment. And we're ready to do it. We're ready to serve. We're ready to surrender. We're ready to go. We're ready to obey. We're ready to knock on that door. We're ready to say that word. We're ready to take up that task. We're ready to be a to have that inconvenience and that temporary interruption come into our lives. We're ready. Bring it on, Lord. We're ready to do it. And God finds his people. We're ready to invest our lives. We're ready to pay what it costs. We're ready to give what it takes. And one thing more. We're ready to unconditionally surrender ourselves to another Lord and take my hands off of it. It's no longer mine. I no longer have the last word. Somebody else is in charge of my life and what I have and what I do. And somebody else decides. And I just say, yes, Lord. I say thy will, Lord. I say it's all yours, Lord. And I take my hands off of it. And I say, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days. Take my feet and let them move. Take my voice and let me sing. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take my will. And when we do that, fire comes from heaven. And uses what we give to God. That's an introduction for some of our meditations this week. And we can think about that tomorrow. And I think that probably most of this week's preaching will come out of what we just heard tonight. And so let's be faithful and give the Lord a chance to speak to our hearts. Now let's stand for prayer.